Let us pray. Our Father, this morning we come before you and we think about your love for us and a very familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but will have everlasting life. Lord, this is the time of year in which we think about your gift to us and for us, your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning that you will refocus our hearts in this hour that we have together to honor, to worship, and to praise you. And that you would give us eyes to see your Son anew and afresh, who became man so that he might lead us to be with you once again. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enter into our hearts, that you would give our eyes of our hearts to be able to see you for who you are, and that we would take a very familiar passage of Scripture and make it live within us again. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open up your Scripture to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'd like for us to read that, and I would ask that you might stand in honor of reading God's Word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would take this word, and Lord, that you would use it like that Roman sword, that two-edged sword, and that you would pierce our hearts all the way. And Lord, that we would open up to see your love for us. Let us see your hand at work in the world to bring about your promises. Let us see, O great God, your heart for us, and that you became man so that we might live. Father, I pray that you would forgive me of my sin. And Lord, I pray that you would allow me to recede backwards, and that you, Lord Jesus, would come forward through the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word, dear Lord, to let us see the true meaning of Christmas once again. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought that the task that you were doing was very insignificant or not important or sometimes in vain? Sometimes I think that when I go to sweep a floor here in New Mexico, right? You sweep a floor in New Mexico and you have a big pile of sand. And the next day after the wind blows, what's your floor covered with? A big pile of sand, right? It's like, that was certainly in vain. Well, it at least felt like it. Or maybe, have you ever taken your car to the car wash and washed it off real clean, and on your way home, it rains, right? And you run through that mud puddle. Or in here in New Mexico, you might have a dirt road that you might have to travel, and before you know it, your clean car has mud all on it. You think, well, that was pretty pointless. I had a clean car when I began, and now my $10 is gone. What about this? Have you ever had a project or a task assigned to you, maybe at work, and you had this big project that you were supposed to accomplish, and you spent a lot of time on it, and you put a lot of man hours in on it, and it came to the end, and the project was done, and they end up not using it at all. And so all that time, all that effort that you put in, you felt like it was for nothing, in vain, insignificant. Or maybe you're an entrepreneur, and you said, I'm going to start my own business, and they put the wheels in motion, and as the wheels went in motion, you fell flat on your face. And all that work, all that effort that you put in was vain, was insignificant, seemed unimportant. And you ask yourself, why in the world did I do something like that? I have a biography, and as a family, we read the biography of Gladys Aylward together. And she had a saying. You see, she left England as a maid and went to be a missionary in China. And oftentimes she found herself in a very dangerous situation doing very insignificant things, and this would be her prayer. If I must die, let me not be afraid of death, but let there be meaning, O God, in my death. She wanted meaning. She wanted purpose in her life, whatever happened. And I thought to myself and think to myself, if you were to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the story of Jesus from the outside in, it seems pretty insignificant, doesn't it? You have Mary and Joseph, two very poor people from a very small town called Nazareth of Galilee. And here they are, because of the emperor's edict, they have to travel to another very small town called Bethlehem. But Mary's pregnant, and so when she gets there, she has a child in Bethlehem, but she can't have it in a place of her own. She has it in a stable because there's no room for her. This is not a story that catches the headlines, is it? Woman has birth. Happens all the time. Woman has birth on vacation. Well, it wasn't a vacation. Woman has birth because of taxation. No, from the outside looking in, it seems to be a very, very insignificant event in the history of the world. But it's not. In fact, it is the most important event in the world up until that time. You see, God Almighty, who made a promise to save the world, is keeping his promise through that very insignificant couple from Nazareth. You see, the things that are on the outside seem insignificant. God loves, he loves to use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So I want to turn our attention to this very familiar passage, and this is what my prayer has been this week. I want you to see the hands of God at work in this story. I want you to see God's hand, his finger directing everything in this story. And once you see his hands at work, I want you to see the heart of God at work in this story. And when you see the heart of God, this is what I want. I want myself to bow down and peer into that manger and say, "Oh Lord, I love you and I thank you for working in history in this way." 3 points to help us do this, to see God's hand at work. Number one, God turns the hearts of emperors. Okay? God turns the heart of emperors. Number two, God directs the steps of the humble and faithful. And number three, God enters into our lowly state. Those 3 points. Let us begin with this. God turns the hearts of emperors. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Let's pause for a second. Think. Have you ever thought about those three words, in those days? In those days. What was Luke doing with those words, in those days? This is what he's doing. He's saying, I want you to look forward about what's about to happen, but before you look forward, I want you to look backward about what I just told you. See, he links what just happened to what's coming. And so our question right now is, well, what did he just say, right? Luke chapter 1. Well, what is Luke chapter 1? Fun fact for you, Luke chapter 1 is the longest chapter in the New Testament, 80 verses. So we're not going to go all the way through that this morning. But we are going to summarize it, and we can summarize it with 2 main points. Luke chapter 1 can be summarized as this. It is the announcement and the birth of John the Baptist, and it is the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. Who is John the Baptist? Well, let's turn over at the very beginning of Luke chapter 1 and just remind ourselves real quickly about the story. Zechariah was a priest, and he had a wife named Elizabeth. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6. I love this verse. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Verse 7 is the contrast of verse 6, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So here they were, they're blessed of the Lord, but they have no child. And what's the promise that comes to Zechariah? Let's move right on over to verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So the angel announces to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth will have a son in their old age, and they will call him John. Now, let me ask you this question. Does that come to pass? Yes, it does. Absolutely. If you turn over to verse 57, it says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." You see, God makes plans, God makes promises, and God keeps promises. God said that John will be born, and John is born. Who will be this John the Baptist, you ask? Look at verses 76 and 77. "And you, child," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of his sins." John the Baptist will go before the Messiah to say, forgiveness of sins is in him. Now, that's chapter 1, first half. What else is in chapter 1? The announcement of the birth of Jesus. Let us turn and see that. Back to verse 30 in chapter 1. The angel Gabriel now comes to Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel makes a promise to Mary, "You will have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So a promise was made to Zechariah and Elizabeth, "You will have a son, call him John." And here we have in John chapter 1 that being fulfilled. Now we have also a promise being made, "Mary, you will have a son, you will call his name Jesus." What should we expect now? It's going to happen, isn't it? But it doesn't happen in chapter 1. That's why Luke says, bring us back to chapter 2, verse 1, "In those days." You see, John was born by the promise of God. And there was a promise made that Jesus would be born. And now we're saying, in those days, that promise is about to be fulfilled. God makes promises. God keeps promises. We're about to see him keep his greatest promise to send a Savior into the world. "In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." I want you to know something this morning, that God appoints the rulers of this world, and he turns them whichever way he wants to do it. He appoints them, and he uses them for his purposes. Who is this Caesar Augustus? Well, the children's sermon sort of introduced us to him, right? He is the first official emperor of the Roman Empire. His name was Octavius, and he defeated Marcus Lepidus and Mark Antony to become the emperor of the Roman Empire. He ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD, and he was known for his administrative skills, so it does not surprise us when he says, "Let's do a registration," and the registration was for taxation. So that's the first person that God has appointed. Isn't it ironic that God points the most powerful person in the world to say, "Let there be a tax," and he says, "I'm going to use that for my purposes." Now, the other ruler is Quirinius. He was an official in the Roman Empire, and he was the one that was given the responsibility to make sure that the emperor's order was implemented there in Judea. Look at verse 2 with me. "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Well, what's the details of this quote-unquote registration? Number one, the emperor of Rome says all the world shall be taxed, which means all the Roman Empire shall be registered and taxed. A census is to be taken. And number two, each person shall go to their own town. What does that mean? To be registered, you would travel from where you lived, and you would go back to the place of your family heritage, where your roots were dug in deep, the place where your fathers lived. So if you had moved away from your hometown, for this particular registration, you would travel away from where you moved back home. So let's put this picture in perspective. The emperor of Rome makes a decree that all the world shall be taxed. And he says, in this taxation, those who are away from home will come back to their roots, and they will be registered there. Now I have a series of questions for you. Was Caesar Augustus aware of a man named Joseph and a lady named Mary? I don't think so, do you? Very highly likely not. Was Caesar Augustus aware that this lady named Mary was pregnant with child? 9 months pregnant, to be precise. Do you think Caesar Augustus was aware of that? I don't think so. Was Caesar Augustus aware that it was foretold by God that the Messiah, his chosen king, shall be born in the city, the little town called Bethlehem? You think Caesar Augustus was aware of that? In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." You think Caesar Augustus knew Micah 5:2? I don't think so. Does Caesar Augustus' decision to have a registration cause the Messiah to be born not in Nazareth, but Bethlehem? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. And the next question is, how? How did that happen? Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Listen carefully. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatsoever way he desires." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he wants to turn it. Emperor Caesar Augustus' heart is in the hand of Almighty God, and he turns it whatever way he wants. So he says, let there be a registration. Why? So that this couple that you have no idea about will go from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill my word at my time and my way, because I am God, and you're just Caesar. The birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, is testimony that God is the God of the universe and that the hearts of the rulers are in the hands of the Lord. And I want you to take this home this Christmas. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the world outside. It seems to crumble. It seems to be dark. It seems to be broken. And we don't know the thoughts, intentions, and motivations of our rulers, but I want to tell you this. The hand of the king, or the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it whichsoever way he wants to. And if you're faithful to him, it doesn't matter what the decision they'll make, because he'll use it for our good and for his glory. How do we know that? Caesar Augustus was used by God to bring about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So take comfort this Christmas, that your God is the God of the universe. There's a quote here from this wonderful commentary by J.C. Ryle in Luke, page 35. I want to read what he says about not having anxiety and worry in a time like this. He says, "Let us always rest our souls on the thought that the times are in God's hands. He knows the best time to send help to his church and new light to the world. Let us be aware of giving into anxiety about the events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings when relief should come to us." He is God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he takes the hearts of emperors and turns them whichever way he wants to go. This brings us to our second point. Not only does God take the heart of the rulers and turn that whichever way he wants, but he takes the steps of the humble and faithful, and he leads them to wherever he wants to go. Let us look at verse 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee and from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because of he was of the house and lineage of David. I want to reference again Gladys Aylward. This is just a summary on the back of this missionary book, but it says, without formal education, so she didn't have formal education, or a missionary organization, Gladys raised her own finances for an overland trip that would bring her to the country and the people that God had etched deeply on her heart, China. Gladys Aylward was a housemaid from England, and she dared to trust God in the face of dire and unseemingly hopeless circumstances. And her life became a testimony that God guides the steps of those who are humble and faithful to him. What about this Joseph guy that we just read about in verse 4? What do we know about Joseph from the scripture? Not very much. Not very much at all. But what we do know says a lot. What was his occupation? Do we know? He was a carpenter, right? Matthew chapter 13, speaking of Jesus, says, you are a son of a carpenter. Mark chapter 6 calls Jesus himself a carpenter. It seems as if Jesus took up the family trade before he went to his public ministry. So Joseph was a carpenter. What family was Joseph from? The family of David. Is that right? He was of the house and a lineage of David. So can you imagine Joseph's hands being a carpenter? Probably had calluses on them, probably covered with sawdust and other grime and grit and dirt. But what was the blood that flowed through his veins? It was David's blood, wasn't it? He was the house and lineage of David. And that royal blood does not seem to have brought pride into his heart, does it? He seems to be a very humble man. Very humble man. What type of character did he have? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's review just for a second what type of man Joseph was. I'm always amazed at this, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. When Joseph found out that Mary was with child and knew that he had not been with her, this was his thought. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He says, I don't know what's going on here, but this I know. I don't want her to be put to shame. He was a just man. He says, all I want to do is do all I can to make sure that she's taken care of, even though I don't know what's going on here. That's the type of man that God had appointed to be the adoptive father of Jesus. So he had a character that was just, kind, full of compassion, but also faithful and obedient. Look at this, verse 24 there in Matthew. After God had come to him and told him, Joseph, it's okay to take Mary because that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. When Joseph woke up from that dream, from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. What type of man is Joseph? Humble, faithful, obedient, full of love and compassion. We don't know much about him, but what we do know says a whole lot about his character. That's the first person that's mentioned here in Luke chapter 2. And the second person is Mary. How does the scripture describe Mary? Well, she's a humble servant. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. It says this, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Also over in verse 48, she says this, for he has looked on his humble estate of his servant. She's not only humble and a servant, but she is joyful and thankful. Look at verse 46 of chapter 1. And Mary's soul said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So here she is, she's humble, and she rejoices that God will be her Savior. One other thing that we need to point out about Joseph and Mary, they were very poor. They were very poor. How do we know Joseph and Mary were poor? You say, that's a good question, Pastor. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 2 with me, verse 22. After Jesus is born, they make their way to the temple because they need to offer a sacrifice because he's the firstborn. And in verse 22, it says this, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Let's go on down to verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So when Joseph and Mary came to the temple to offer a sacrifice for the firstborn, Jesus, what sacrifice did they offer? Either two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, there was three options. The high option, for those who were very wealthy, you could offer some type of cattle for that firstborn. But if you didn't have enough money to offer a cattle, you could offer a goat or a sheep for the firstborn. But if you didn't have enough money to offer that, there was a place for the poorest of the poor, and you could offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. That was so that God could allow his people to make an offering no matter what level or strata they were on. What offering did Joseph and Mary make that day? They were of the poorest of the poor. And so they brought either two turtle doves or two little pigeons to offer him. The Son of God was born to poor parents. He left heaven to live in poverty by his own choice. How do we take that home for Christmas? What do we do with something like that? Well, God guides the humble to the right time and the right place for their good and his glory. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Joseph and Mary were betrothed to each other. They lived up here in Galilee of Nazareth. And what does God do? He causes the emperor to cause a taxation so that they would have to go from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. We call that the right place. Or if you were in real estate, you would say, location, 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 right? Why is that? Because God said in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But that's not where they lived. They lived in Nazareth. So said God moved and turned the heart of the emperor and brought them to the right place at just the right time. Look at verse 6, Luke chapter 2. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. God's timing is always, always perfect. His timing is always right place, right time. When she's there, what happens? The days were fulfilled that she would give birth. God always guides the steps of those who are humble and faithful to him. How do I want to apply this to my own heart and life this Christmas? What is the qualifications to follow this God this way? I promise you it's not your wealth. I don't care how poor you are. I don't care how rich you are. You can follow Christ. I promise you this, that the qualifications are not your social status, okay? No matter what family you were born into or where you're at, God, you can follow him. What about this? What if you say, well, I don't own my home, I rent my home. Is that a qualification to follow God humbly and faithfully? Absolutely not. Your family, your wealth. What about your job? You say, well, I just work temporary jobs. I don't have a career. Doesn't matter. I think Joseph probably did this and that on a temporary basis to be a carpenter. What are the qualifications to follow God humbly and faithfully? A contrite spirit, a humble heart. These I will never, ever despise. And so what happens? He takes two people from Nazareth, and they walk their way 90 miles, probably 4 days, down to Bethlehem. And God puts the right people in the right place at the right time to bring about his promises. Have you ever had traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem? I bet you that travel for Mary was hard, don't you? 9 months pregnant, 90 miles, 4 days. I was like, I bet you that rough. What would they say? That's a tough road to hoe. That's a hard path to travel. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, I don't know what's going on here, but it's not easy. The road from Nazareth to Bethlehem is pretty hard, but God is guiding those steps for your good and for his glory. Never, ever forget that this Christmas, that God guides his people. And this brings us to our third point. God takes the heart of the emperor, and he turns it whatever way he wants. Number two, God guides the steps of those who are humble and faithful to him. And number three, God enters into our low estate. Look at this entrance that God makes. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. First thing we want to look at is Mary's labor and delivery, okay? I want you to think about this for a second. Mary carried the Son of God in her womb. And when it was time, Mary gave birth to the Son of God. The Son of God who was in heaven came into this world through a birth canal. How humbling is that? That he who was infinite became flesh, just like you and me. He clothed himself. He came down, and he was her firstborn son, as it says. She never knew a man, and he was the firstborn of Mary, but he was also the first one born of a virgin, first and only. He was also the first and only one to be born that would save his people from their sins. He was the firstborn son. And we move from labor and delivery now into how did the parents take care of this child? What does it say? It's words that we're very familiar with. She wrapped him in what? Swaddling clothes. I want you to listen to this from the Harvard Medical School, their Journal of Medical School. Swaddling has been part of caring for babies for centuries, millennia really. It makes a baby feel like he's back inside the womb, or like he's being snuggled close. It has been shown to help many babies to sleep better. That's end quote from the Harvard Medical Journal. But guess what? You didn't need that journal to tell you that, did you? No, you didn't. Some things never change, do they? Some things never change. And so how did Mary take care of her little baby? She swaddled him. She took the clothes and wrapped it around his little body so that he could feel tight and wonderful and comfortable. She took care of him the best way she knew how with the things that she had. Now, let me ask you this question. If a baby is good and fed and then swaddled, what's the next thing on the list? That's the three rules. If a baby's crying, what do? You check that diaper. You make sure it's fed, and then you swaddle it up tight. And that's a recipe for what? Sleep. Laid that baby, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in what? A manger, right? Son of God was born. She took care of him, swaddled him tight. And then when he went to sleep, she laid him. And this is the first indication that we get something's not normal here. Because when we read laid in a manger, we think, oh, that's sweet. But it's just a feed trough. That's all this. And you think to yourself, what? Not in a bed, not in a crib, not in Mary's home, not in his own home, not in Mary's bed. They laid him in a feeding trough, a manger. What's going on here? Well, it tells us there were no room for them in the inn. Now, there's a big discussion about what's going on there, right? Were they wanting to stay with relatives and there were no rooms in the guest room? Or were they wanting to stay in a hotel of the time and there was no room, it's all packed because of the census? We don't know. But this we do know, that they stayed that night in a place not made for people, a place made for animals. She gave birth and delivered, and that night, the Son of God was swaddled in swaddling clothes and laid in a feeding trough, and that's where he spent his first night. Have you ever had a difficult job to do? A hard job, tedious and almost frustrating, and someone comes along And they point out, hey, you need to do that over there. And you need, if you do this, that'd be good. And I think that if you try this, it might work out for you. But all along, they never, ever lift up a finger to help you. Have you ever had that happen? Does this sort of rub you the wrong way? Sometimes. Have you ever been right in the midst of something so hard, so difficult, and somebody just comes right up beside you, they don't say a word, but they have a big smile on their face, and what do? They roll their sleeves up, come right in there, not say a thing, but say, let's get this thing done together. How about it? That's exactly what God did, but greater. He came down to be just like us, not saying a word, but he's saying with his actions, I'm going to save you. I'm going to become like you. I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to put them upon myself. And the Son of God will be the Savior of the world. And so when we enter into that stable together this morning, and we make our way over to that manger, and we peer over, what are we seeing? Yes, we're seeing a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. But what we're really seeing is the heart of God, aren't we? That's God's heart. His heart is for us. He loves us. He came to save us. And that's my prayer, that we would fall down and worship him today. I'm so thankful that Christmas Eve's on a Sunday because it orients us correctly to celebrate Christmas tomorrow. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, let us adore him. Let us pray. Father, you are God Almighty, and you take the heart of the emperor and you turn it to do your will because you are God. But you love the humble and you love the faithful. And so what you do is you guide the steps of the humble and the faithful when we don't know where we're going for our good and for your glory. And oh God, we were lost. We did not know which way to go. And there was nothing that we could do to come out of that. So you came to us to lead us home. Lord, I pray that this Christmas will be a Christmas that we come and adore you because of your work in this world today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.